Well, we appreciate the presence of each one this afternoon. And we do indeed appreciate that good food. Some of us did eat an ample supply. It was so very tasty. Man alive, it was great. We appreciate all the good cooks that we have. I hope you are looking forward to the good trip. I think the plan is for us to leave Tuesday, a week from this coming Tuesday, at 8 o'clock from Randy's house. And so we'll take that trip to New Mexico and Arizona, visit some of the brethren there on the reservation, and then come back on Friday. And I think it will benefit them, and I think it will certainly benefit us. This afternoon, just for a few moments, I want to continue the lesson that we've already had two installments of, When I See the Blood, from Exodus 12 and verse 13. We've already covered 7 points in that lesson. When I see the blood, I hear the cry for justice and mercy. When I see the blood, I see that moral law needs to be supported by positive law. When I see the blood, I will pass over, and I will see the insufficiency of animal sacrifices. When I see the blood, I'm reminded of two covenants, and I think of cleansing and remission. And when I see the blood, I'm satisfied. And today, I want us to begin with this thought from Matthew chapter 23. If you have your New Testament handy there, God can say, when I see the blood, I see Israel's rejection of my prophets. I see Israel's rejection of my prophets. Jesus calls on Israel to go ahead and just fill up the barrel of their iniquity. Verse 32. You're acting like your fathers did in persecuting prophets that were before you. Just go ahead and fill up the vessel of iniquity that characterizes the nation of Israel in the continuation of the rejection of the prophets that God will send to her. So therefore, he says in verse 34, therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them shall ye kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Now watch it. That upon you may come all the righteous blood. All the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel, the righteous, unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Isn't that something? So the blood, the blood shed on the earth in the instance of the wicked being opposed to the righteous. And all of that is going to come upon the heads of the nation of Israel for treating God's prophets the way that they did, and then for treating Jesus the way that they were about to, and then for treating the apostles and prophets of the New Testament era the way that they were going to be treated by them as well. So he says, when I see the blood, I think about the way that you treat the ones that I've sent to preach to you, to speak to you. I think sometimes people have just thought that if they got back at a preacher, they were really doing something. If they insulted a preacher or aggravated a preacher or whatever it might be, that they were really getting something done. And I just think about the silliness of that, thinking that somehow the gospel is not the gospel just because you don't like the prophet or the preacher or the teacher or the apostle in the New Testament era. But it doesn't work like that. Just because the messenger is sometimes treated badly does not mean that his message is not awfully important. But we know how we people are sometimes along that line. But then secondly, God says, when I see the blood, I see the contempt for it in the lives of people that apostatize from the faith. And I want you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. Just for a moment. When I see the blood, God says, he can say, I am reminded of the way that apostate brethren have treated that blood. Brethren that once were cleansed by the blood, brethren that once appreciated the blood, brethren who once lived their lives in the light of that blood as a continuum of cleansing. But then something happens in their lives and they turn their back on the church. And as you know, in the study of Hebrews, the writer is trying to prevent the Christians from apostatizing back to Judaism. There was an enormous pressure evidently exerted against the church by their kinfolk, the Jews, who refused to obey the gospel. You people have abandoned Moses. You're not being faithful to God. We know that Moses was from God. And you people need to come back. And so there was this tremendous pressure upon them. But then he warns them in chapter 10, verses 26 and following. And the willful sin that he names in verse 26 is this apostasy. If you decide to just leave Christ and go back to Moses, he says, you just willfully do that. That's the willful sin in this context. Now pick it up in verse 28. A man that had said it not Moses' law dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment think ye, shall he be judged worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And then he begins to warn them about the vengeance of God. So he has in mind a Christian, a faithful Christian. But then for some reason, he leaves the church. Now, in our context, it probably would be for other reasons. But we've all known brethren who were once faithful who stopped being so. And it just gave us pause. How can you do this? How can you be this way? Do you understand the implications of what you were about to do? It's hard for us. It baffles us sometimes. But there are two things that the Hebrews writer names in this context that happens whenever that happens. He says they count the blood of the covenant, the blood of the covenant whereby they were sanctified. They count it how? An unholy thing. And if you have a footnote, it may tell you that word means common. In other words, you're treating Christ's blood as common blood. But it's not common blood. If you're the Son of God, then the blood that flows through your veins is not common. Isn't that amazing how that works? Now it's blood. It's physical blood just like ours is. But since the flesh was joined to Holy Spirit, you've got God in flesh. Somehow the blood then is raised to a higher level of quality or significance or meaning. And it's God's blood. It's the Son of God's blood. And since Jesus knew no sin, of course, it's blood of a pure man. Not like an animal, not like another man. It's blood of a pure, innocent, adult man that is also the Son of God. And you're treating that blood like it's common blood. It's the blood of the rank and file. But it's not. It's God's blood. You can think about it that way and say it with proper understanding. It's God's blood. And so he says, when they leave the church, they are treating it like it was just common blood. So it loses its significance in their lives. And the second thing he says is, you do despite to the Spirit of grace, and the interlinear translates it, really, you insult the Spirit. So they trod underfoot, not trampling on blood that they now deem common, and it's like hurling insults to the Holy Spirit. You think apostate brethren from our time have always thoughtfully observed this passage and thought about, in heaven's eyes, what they were accomplishing by their departure from the truth and from the gospel, from the church. And so he says, I see when I pass over, when I see the blood, I see the contempt for it in the lives of apostate brethren. And then number three, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and following, he can say, when I see the blood, I see the memorial of it. I see the memorial of it in the lives of faithful brethren whose hearts are continually cleansed by that blood. Just a little while ago, in our Sunday morning service, as we always do, and always will, the Lord willing, until we die or the Lord comes, we observed the memorial service in honor of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And so God says, when I see the blood, I think about that. I can think about the memorial, the lasting, divine memorial to the day that my Son shed His blood on the earth for the sins of all men. And God can say, my faithful children, carry on that tradition. Church, an obligation is also a privilege. And they carry on the tradition of memorializing the event when I gave my Son for the sins of the world. And so when Paul's talking about that very thing to the Corinthians in chapter 11, the first letter, chapter 11, he says in verse 23, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which He was betrayed took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, this is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till He come. And we keep on doing that very thing. That's an amazing thing. I don't know what all you do in your mind when we pass the emblems and we sit and start meditating and think. I don't know if you think about passages or just a scene, a particular instance in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or what all you think about. I've tried to call to mind certain passages that bring before me the scenes there. And it's such a precious thing. And it's just fixed right there so far in my mind. And we glory in it. We're glad to do it. We want to do it. We would terribly miss it if we could not observe the supper. I think my father, throughout his life, he was able, one or two times he missed observing the Lord's Supper in about a 60-year period of preaching work. And it meant something to him to be able to think about it like that. That he had never, of course, sometimes in sickness you just have to. There's no escaping it. But his constitution was such that he almost never missed a service. And he could think about always meeting with the Lord in the supper on Sunday. And it does mean a lot to us. And I don't want us ever to take anything like that for granted. And so God says, when I see the blood, I see my children observing this supper. And they reflect on the body. And then they reflect on the blood. The blood that continually to this day cleanses them from all their sins. 1 John 1 and verse 7. And then he says, when I see the blood, go back to Hebrews chapter 12 this time in verse 4. God says, when I see the blood, I think of extreme suffering. Extreme suffering that my people are sometimes called upon to experience because of their faithful obedience unto me. God is mindful of every hurt in the life of every child of His. And He's aware of every threat and every intimidation and every danger. And He knows what He's going to do. And when the Hebrews writer is trying to prevent these Christians from apostatizing, he knows they've been under pressure. He knows they face temptation. Somebody might be on the verge of saying, I just don't think the gospel is worth it. My life up to this point has been in Judaism. I live here in Jerusalem. We've still got the temple. All my kinfolk are here. We've got Moses and the prophets, and we just got the Jewish traditions. And my goodness, I don't like all of this pressure to give up Christianity, but I'll tell you, I think it's not worth it. I want to go back. And so he starts talking to them about, you know, what you have and have not done yet. And what he says in verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which reasoneth with you as with sons. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now some of you people are in need of correction, and you haven't taken that completely yet, and none of you has resisted to the degree that you've suffered by giving blood. So God says, when I see blood, I think of extreme persecution, extreme suffering for the cause of Christ. Now, it's through Philip. Now, he's the only one, I guess, of our missionaries that we help. It's only through his reports, as far as I can recall, that mention is ever made of real dire threat and persecution and even death. Other places that we send money, you know, Ireland, India, Navajo Reservation, the Philippines, and the works we do here, the orphans' homes, and the TV broadcast, the Spanish work, Louisiana, all those other places. I don't remember getting reports that indicate, you know, you need to pray for the brethren this week because there's a threat, or there's danger, or somebody has just been killed by his relative. But we do hear that from these Muslim areas. And that's awful. And our hearts bleed for those people that have to resist temptation and have to hold on, and it's even unto blood. It's what I was saying this morning when I read things like that, and it just makes me almost ashamed of the lack of courage that I feel as a Christian and as a gospel preacher. I want to do better. I want to be stronger. I want to have more courage. But I praise God for people that have had to exhibit great faith and obedience in the face of tremendous danger. God says, I see extreme suffering. We need to be praying for our people under threat all the time. Two more points, I'm going to quit right quickly. God says, when I see the blood, I see the greatest purchase ever made. Acts 20:28. Take heed unto yourselves and unto the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood. Very unique passage in the New Testament. God says, I see the greatest thing ever bought when I see the blood. What was it, Lord, that was bought? The church. And when you say something was bought, you're actually saying a condition was rendered. A relationship was established. An institution was inaugurated. What is it? It's the saved. That God made it possible for people to be saved from their sins because of the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension and the coronation and the crowning of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can buy a lot of things with a lot of things. But God says, when I see the blood, I'm reminded of the greatest purchase ever made. And that's why Paul in Ephesians 3 can talk about the summit wisdom of God is seen in the church. We talk about all the things that God has done and all the things that omnipotence could do. But His greatest accomplishment is creating a situation so that a person can be saved from his sin. And that's what He's done. The greatest purchase ever made. And finally, the last point, from 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, God can say, when I see the blood, I see the greatest freedom that can be given. The greatest freedom that can be given. We have been redeemed. 1 Peter 1:18. We have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that word means to release for a ransom. God released us. We were captives of the justice of God. Justice says, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what justice says. The wages of sin is death. Now here's what mercy says. That the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the whole exchange of redemption takes place in the mind of God. Between His justice that says, you deserve death, and His mercy that says, but I want to save you. The whole exchange is between two aspects of God's nature, His justice and His mercy. And so He ransomed us from His justice by paying the price that exhibited His mercy. We have been redeemed, Peter would say, not with corruptible things, with silver, gold handed down from your vain manner of life, but you've been redeemed with the blood, as it were, the blood of as a lamb without spot, without blemish. My goodness. The precious divine blood, pure blood, likened to a pure sheep, uncontaminated, unsoiled, spotted sheep. You've been bought back with that. And so God has redeemed you from His wrath by extending to you His marvelous mercy. So God can say, when I see the blood, I see the greatest freedom ever given. I'm no longer captive. I'm no longer in the grip of the devil and sin. I'm no longer on my way to a devil's hell. I have been free. Remember when Jesus had said to His disciples on one occasion, people listening to Him in John 8, now the informational key was always the truth. And He said, now if you'll stay with My word, if you abide in My word, John 8, 32, if you abide in My word, then are ye truly My disciples, and ye shall know the truth. Now watch it. And the truth shall make you free. The greatest freedom that anybody has ever had at any time has been the freedom that a sinner turned saint now enjoys in Christ Jesus. All the other freedoms, you know, are wonderful to think about. And we pray, God, please sustain our political freedom, our social freedom. Please keep on allowing us to meet publicly without harassment and threat and intimidation. We want that. We pray for that. I don't know what's in the future. But if all that goes by the wayside, I'll still have the greatest freedom that anybody can ever have. And I can die with that. I can die with that. I tell you, it's just wonderful when God sees the blood. I hope there are things that we see too. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?